We invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Supernatural, Not Social. And that title will make sense as we work through this. If you were here last week, I sort of hinted at some of these things toward the end of the lesson. Excuse me, we're going to review and pick it up where we left off. We're working on a series here. Jesus, several days before he went to the cross, Jesus said that the years leading up to his second coming, to his return, would be marked by false Christs and false prophets who proclaim false gospels. And they'll deceive many, including believers. I'm not going to look up all these verses right here, right now, because we've already looked at them. But deception will be a major issue in the years leading up to Jesus. We are close to the return of Jesus. I know today we're one day closer than we were yesterday, but there's a lot of stuff that indicates his return is near. Now, we're taking time to look at the genuine Jesus, if I can say it that way. Jesus, as he is revealed in the pages of the scripture, who he is, why he came, what message he taught, so that we're equipped to recognize false Christs, false prophets, and false gospels, and so that we will not be deceived. To be deceived means to believe a lie. So the antidote for a lie is the truth. We're taking time to look into the truth of God's word. And we've made the point that accurate knowledge from the Bible has always been important, but never more so than now because of the time that we're in, the times that we're in. I say this a lot, and at the start of the new year, I'm sure we'll do a number of lessons on this, but I want to encourage you to become readers of the New Testament, particularly, because it documents the events connected with Jesus' first coming, along with who he is, what he said, what he taught. And, well, let me say this before I say that. When I say read the New Testament, I put this in here somewhere. I'm just not sure where I put it. Everybody struggles with reading the Bible. And I always like to start the year off giving you helpful hints, techniques that will make it easier to read the Bible. And we will do that. But just in a nutshell, the best gift you can give yourself is to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. That means read the New Testament through from beginning to end, over and over and over and over and over. Don't jump around. Don't skip around. Don't stop to look up words you don't understand. Just read. Just read. And do it as often as you can. If you can't do it every day, do it as close to that as you can. You don't have to set aside, oh, I'm going to read for 2 hours. Well, you won't stick with that because nobody's got 2 hours every day. But set aside something reasonable, 15 minutes, 10 minutes, and just read. Understanding comes with familiarity. The purpose of reading like that is to get familiar with it. This is how I learned the Bible. People always want to know, what'd you do to get where you are? I did not know I was going to do what I'm doing now. I thought I'd teach school my entire life. I used to read during my lunch hour because somebody told me the New Testament reveals Jesus, and I was so enthralled with him, I wanted to read it. And I didn't trip up when I didn't understand something. I just kept reading because somebody had told me to do that. And eventually I got familiar with it and understanding began to come. That is your best defense, not only against deception, but against life's troubles. Don't get me started because we could go on and we won't get this lesson done. But that's the best thing you can do for yourself. Now, In addition to reading the New Testament cover to cover over and over until we're familiar with it, you need to understand the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible, you have to understand that, because a lot of people go to the Bible looking for things that it will not do for you, and then they get frustrated and disappointed. The Bible is not a self-help book aimed at helping us live a good life. I have people come to me all the time that want me to show them the verse that will solve their problem. It wasn't written for that. I wish it was, but it wasn't. It wasn't written for that purpose. It isn't a collection of witty sayings meant to comfort and encourage us. Do you remember those books that were popular for a few years? Chicken Soup for the Soul? Probably most of you saw those. That's what a lot of people think the Bible's going to be. So they're disappointed when it turns out to be just a bunch of broccoli as opposed to chicken soup for the soul. Here's the purpose of the Bible. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters known as epistles. It's a collection of 66 books and letters that all together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. That's the theme of the Bible and the purpose of the Bible, to relate the story of how God obtained a family through Jesus Christ. And every book in the Bible adds to that story somehow or advances the story in somehow. And every verse in every book is consistent with this overall theme. Somehow it fits under the umbrella of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. And our interpretation of a particular verse has to be consistent with the rest of the Bible. The Bible is not a collection of independent, random verses. Now, you may wonder, why am I starting out our discussion with this statement tonight? I thought you're telling us how to not be deceived. You know, I thought you're telling us how to recognize false Christ. Well, actually, I am, because false Christ and false prophets, we got into this last week, false gospels, they all use Scripture. Or the ones I'm familiar with, maybe there's somebody out there that doesn't use the Scripture, but they all use Scripture. Let me be vague in this. Well, no, let me take another example. I don't have to be vague because it's nobody even remotely connected with. Somebody was telling me a show that they saw on Christian TV about angels, and I happened to see the same thing. It was the most ridiculous thing you would ever hope not to see. But it had Scripture all through it. But I know the Bible well enough to know that they were taking pieces of verses out of context and making it support their preconceived ideas. But the person I was talking to, their defense of it was, well, they had Scripture. Yeah, well, the devil has Scripture. Did you know that? You know that. You don't have to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, remember that? The first thing the devil says, if you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus answered him with the word of God. He quoted Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, the devil ratcheted up a notch, and he quoted the Bible back to Jesus. He quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and he said, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you throw yourself down, his angels will bear you up because he's given his angels charge over you. Well, that the Bible really does say that. If you read Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, that he's given his angels charge over us and they will bear us up lest we dash our foot against a stone. But the devil took that verse out of the setting and misused it in a way that's contrary to other verses in the Scripture. The Bible says, don't tempt God, A. And B, that verse is written to those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. I mean, there's so much we could say, but the point is, you have to understand the Bible is not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. It was not written in chapter and verse. The chapter and the verse notations were added during the Middle Ages for reference points to make it easier to find specific passages. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. In other words, the Holy Spirit inspired real people as they wrote to other real people about real issues. And a particular verse cannot mean something to us that it would not have meant to the original hearers and the original readers. It's important that we learn, it's important that we understand these points because many false Christs and prophets who proclaim false gospels have scriptures or supporting verses, like I said a moment ago, but they take them out of context. Do you know what context means? We all know what context means in everyday life. It's the setting around something that makes that thing make sense. Okay? Well, your verse has a context. Somebody wrote it to somebody else about something. And in order to accurately understand that verse, you have to determine who wrote it, why they wrote it, and what message they were trying to convey. Now, it was all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm not negating the role of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, the Bible was written to reveal God's plan for a family. And somehow everything in the Bible fits under that umbrella. I am going to write a book at some point. I want to show how every book fits into the overall plan of God, because they all do. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Now, the New Testament clearly reveals that Jesus came to earth to die for the sins of men, to make it possible for sinners to be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in him. The Bible is the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus. Jesus fits into the story because he's the one through whom God got his family. Okay? Everybody with me. Now, any teaching that is proclaimed in Jesus' name, any interpretation of a particular verse has to be consistent with this overall theme, God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family. It's becoming increasingly common in so-called Christian circles to define the gospel as changing society. We started talking about this last week. It's becoming increasingly popular in so-called Christian circles to define the gospel as changing society by caring for the poor, the marginalized, and victims of injustice. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with helping the poor, caring for the marginalized, and helping those who've been victims of injustice. But that is being proclaimed as the gospel. And that's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. Now, we mentioned that last week, and we're going to say more about that next week, okay? There's nothing wrong with pursuing those activities, but Jesus did not come to make this world a better place. That's very common in Christian circles, that we're here to make this world a better place. There's no scripture for that, unless you take verses out of context. We are not here to make this world a better place. Now, I believe in bloom where you're planted and shine where you live and all that stuff. I absolutely believe in that. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the gospel. Jesus did not come to make this world a better place through social change, through changing society. There's nothing in the Bible to support that unless you take verses out of context. That's why I'm urging you to read the New Testament so you can say, you'll be able to say for yourself, you know what, that verse is not in context. Now, Jesus didn't come to make this world a better place through social change. He came to deal with sin and make possible the transformation of the hearts of men. Society would get better if people's hearts would change. I'm not denying that. But he didn't come to change society. He came to change hearts, to change men from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. The gospel is not a social gospel, a change society, improve society gospel. It is supernatural. That's where I got my title. The supernatural means power beyond the seen natural realm. by the power of God, transform men and women, transform human hearts. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It is possible for sinners to support the poor, the marginalized, and the victims of social injustice without any internal change. It's possible for wicked people to help the poor. How do I know that? Go to any bar in St. Louis tonight, and you're going to see people texting a donation to help the hurricane victims in the Bahamas. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
I mean, I could actually do a lesson on this. We don't realize how much Christianity changed the world. The concept of giving to help the poor, that was actually infused into the world through the influence of Jesus on his disciples. But that was an outflow of the inward change. We could do whole lessons on that. Did you ever give money to people, poor people, or help people before you became a Christian? I did. I protested against social injustice before I became a Christian. I'm sure many of you could tell me that you did the same thing. I was a sinner performing righteous acts. But performing righteous acts doesn't change your heart. But the gospel that's being presented in many circles today, courtesy of false prophets, false messiahs, or people that speak in the name of Jesus, that's the emphasis. Doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter how you live, just as long as you're tolerant, you work for social justice, you take money from the rich and give it to the poor. Now, we said last week, we've said it several weeks, remember that the Apostle Paul said that one of the characteristics at the end of the age, prior to the return of Jesus, I'm going to read it off your outline, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, people will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that can make them godly. The Apostle Paul, who was personally taught the gospel he preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those words. Those are heavy-duty words. Now, there is a historical context for every verse in the Bible. Jesus was born into a specific historical setting that makes his purpose in coming to earth crystal clear. And tonight I want to examine that. I want to paint for you a picture from the New Testament of the setting into which Jesus came to give you a context for why he came and what he came to do. All I'm trying to do in this series is help you get a framework in your mind that will make it easier for you to judge. We're not supposed to judge. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't tell us not to judge. It tells us how to judge. Do you know what the word judge means? It means to form an opinion. God has a whole lot of opinions about stuff, and your opinion better be his opinion. You better judge. I want to help you be able to judge when you hear somebody in the name of the Lord say, da, 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 da. I want you to be able to say, that's not in the Bible. That's completely inconsistent with why Jesus came to earth. Does that make sense? Okay? That's what we're working on here. Now, as we've previously discussed, God created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. But the first man, Adam, through him, sin entered the human race and men became sinners by nature. We could do detailed teaching on that point. We have in the past. Human beings were damaged and disqualified for sonship through sin. Now, look at Genesis. Time is flying for me. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Massive consequences of his sin, massive effects on the human race and on the earth itself. But following his sin, following Adam's sin, God came looking for Adam. in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to read Genesis 3:15. God was actually speaking to the serpent who enticed Adam and Eve to disobey God, and he made this statement, "And I, God, will put enmity between thee," that's Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it, the seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's a whole lot in that to explain that I'm not going to tonight, just because we don't have the time. But that is the first reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with sin in the Bible. The Lord said, there's coming the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus. We know that from other verses. And the woman is Mary. And that phrase, he'll bruise his heel through the crucifixion, but he'll bruise your head. Bruise your head means break your power. That this verse is sometimes called the proto-evangel. Theologians call it that. It's the first presentation of the gospel. The Greek word translated gospel comes from the word we get evangelism from. This is the first statement of the gospel in the Bible. See, what are we talking about? False Christ, false prophets, false gospels. So let's see what the gospel is according to the Bible. Is the gospel feed the poor, help the marginalized, and defend those who are victims of injustice? No. Those can be byproducts of the change in human hearts, but that's not the gospel. You can do all those things and split hell wide open. Okay? Then in Genesis chapter 12, don't turn there in the interest of time, God identified the people group through whom the promised seed was going to come into the world. That he was going to come through the descendants of a man named Abraham. Abraham's descendants grew into the people group you and I know as the Jews. Now, you don't have to turn there. Well, yeah, do turn there. I want you to see this. Galatians chapter 3. Ugh, time is flying. Ugh, praise the Lord. Galatians chapter 3. See, we're looking at, why did Jesus come? What did he teach? What did he do? Genesis chapter 3. I just want to read one verse, verse 8. Oh, what did I say the wrong thing? Oh, sorry. It's Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. A lot in that we're not going to talk about. But according to Paul, the gospel was preached to Abraham. And it tells us what gospel. Gospel means good news. What good news was preached to Abraham? If you go back and read Genesis 12, you will find this statement. In you shall all families of the earth be blessed, because the seed is coming through you. Does that make sense? That's the gospel. That's all they knew of the good news at that point. God has gradually and progressively revealed his plan to deliver humanity and the earth from sin and its effects in the pages of the scripture. That's all they had at that point. Now, through the centuries, as you read the Old Testament, through the centuries, God gave increasing prophecies with more details about the gospel, the good news, the coming seed, and his work to redeem or deliver men from sin so that God can have his family. Now go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. See, I like to show you how the Bible fits together. The Bible is the most amazing book because it's a book from God. It fits together. It tells a story. In Luke chapter 1, I'm just going to read a few verses. I think I'm going to start in verse 68. Let me set it up, though. In this chapter, Mary gets a visit, the woman gets a visit from the angel Gabriel, who tells her she's going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit with the seed. And then her cousin, Elizabeth, she gets pregnant by her husband. But that's a miracle too, because she's been barren. And she is told that this kid that she's carrying is going to be the forerunner of the Redeemer, John the Baptist. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, Elizabeth, she's the mother of John the Baptist. Her husband didn't believe any of that when the message was communicated to them, and his mouth was shut until the baby was born as a sign. When it came time to circumcise John the Baptist, Zechariah the father hadn't been able to speak since before John was conceived, and when they took the kid to be circumcised, everybody assumed he would be named Zacharias like his daddy, but his mother said, no, his name is John, because she had been told his name is John by an angelic visitor. His name is John. And they asked Zacharias, well, what do you want to call him? And his tongue was loosed, and he said, his name is John. And then the Holy Spirit comes on him, and he prophesies. This is real supernatural. The prophecy is awesome. We could do a whole lesson on it, but we're coming into just one point that Zacharias, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made at the circumcision of John the Baptist. Let me start in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Let me stop right there. But Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is praising God because he is doing what he's been promising since Genesis chapter 3, when he said, the seed of the woman will come and break the power of the devil over all of you. And since he told Abraham, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Zacharias is proclaiming, it started, it started, it started. Now, but notice, the prophets were predicting that all along. Why am I saying all this? I don't know. I was hoping you could tell. No, I know why I'm saying this. I want you to understand there is a context for the gospel that sets limits on what it does and doesn't mean. Everybody with me? If not, pretend, because it's 8:30, and I don't want to start over. Now, don't turn there, but Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the King James says, when the fullness of time was come, Jesus was born to redeem his people. The Amplified says it this way: when the proper time had fully come, 2,000 years ago, Jesus incarnated or took on human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born into this world. Shortly after John the Baptist was born, Jesus came into this world. Now, go to Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at what Jesus said about why he came, and let's look at what he preached, because we're trying to look at the genuine, well, we are looking at the genuine, so we can easily recognize counterfeits. That's our purpose here. Matthew chapter 3, based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, and their books are recorded in the Old Testament, that's what the Old Testament is, the writings of the prophets. First century Jews, or descendants of Abraham who lived 2,000 years ago, descendants of Abraham, first century Jews, were expecting the promised seed, or the Redeemer, or the Messiah, as he was known, to come. And they were also expecting him to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Now, I could do whole lessons on that. I put a few verses under there. But see, Jesus was born into a real setting with real people. Forget the Christmas card version for a moment. For a lot of us, a lot of the Bible accounts, they're almost like fairy tales. I don't mean to be disrespectful or blasphemous, but let's be honest. I mean, that's not real history, like somebody like George Washington being born. Now, that's real. Well, Jesus was born to a real person in a real setting for a real purpose. Real people were waiting for him, looking for him. They'd been looking for him for centuries because their prophets kept telling him, he's coming, the seed is coming, the seed is coming, the seed is coming. And they're looking. And a lot of unusual things were connected with Jesus' birth. The whole business with John the Baptist, his cousin that I just told you about, the angel coming to Mary, she turns up pregnant. She hasn't been with a man. Joseph, her betrothed, is going to divorce her. If you were engaged, you had to be divorced to separate in that culture. He was going to divorce her, but an angel speaks to him in a dream and says, oh, no, don't divorce her. What's happened is of the Holy Ghost. She's going to give birth to the Redeemer, to the Messiah, to the Savior. All this is happening. It's all very unusual. Well, now, let me start here. Jesus' public ministry, it's 30 years later now. It's 30 years since Jesus and John the Baptist was born, and Jesus is about to begin his public ministry. He was preceded by his cousin, John the Baptist. You all know that. But let me read verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I could get out a map and show you right where that is. The Bible gives us enough geographic details that I could show you right where that is. Real place. He was out. He's grown now, and he's been called by God into the ministry he fulfilled, and he's out preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now that's a familiar passage to you. We've all heard that one before. But notice, when John the Baptist came on the scene, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let me say this before we proceed. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, those two phrases are used interchangeably in the gospel. Okay, you'll find that if you look up every time you see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it means the same thing, because God's kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, and heaven is God's kingdom. They're used interchangeably. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he tells them, prepare. He quotes from the great prophet Isaiah, Chapter 40, verse 3, Isaiah had prophesied that there would be a voice crying in the wilderness preceding the coming of the seed, prepare the way for the Lord. Well, here we got a guy who's saying, repent, the kingdom is at hand, prepare for the king. He had everybody's attention because they're waiting. And if we add to the historical information, at this point, Israel has had no prophet in the land for the past 400 years. No, God hasn't been speaking to him for the last 400 years. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that was the last prophetic revelation, and that's almost 400 years earlier. So everybody's primed. We got somebody. Could be a prophet. And he's telling us, repent, the kingdom is at hand, prepare the way of the Lord. Those are three key words. Now, why are they key words? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. Repent literally means to change the mind. And it's used in the scripture of turning from sin. And it implies a feeling of sorrow and regret for your sin. And the idea is that a change of mind produces a change of purpose that results in a changed life. Now, let me read another verse. We'll read verse 4. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. When people heard his message, they turned out in droves. He was in the wilderness by the Jordan River, and he began to baptize people in the Jordan River. They came, verse 6, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, that's extremely significant there. The people turned out in droves to hear John confess their sins, to repent, to change their mind and turn from their sin with a feeling of sorrow and regret, because change of mind produces change of purpose, which will produce a changed life, and then to be baptized. Now, we'll talk about the baptism in just a minute, but here's the point. Not only did they know from the Old Testament prophets that the promised seed, the Redeemer, the Messiah was coming, not only did they know that the promised seed, the Redeemer, the Messiah was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, they also knew that the only way you're going to get into this kingdom is if you're righteous. The Old Testament prophets made it clear that only the righteous can enter the kingdom. So they want to get ready and be cleansed of sin. Everybody with me? See, remember what we're doing. We're setting the context of why Jesus came. Because anything you hear somebody say about the gospel now, no matter who it is, it's got to be consistent with this. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the baptism. Let's talk about that for a minute. Baptism simply means to immerse. It's a Greek word. It's a transliteration from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to dip or to immerse. This isn't Christian baptism. If you've been baptized, that ain't what this is. In the Jewish culture and religion, ceremonial purification was very common. They washed everything to purify it ceremonially. They purified people, clothing, utensils, furniture. I could show you a lot of examples in the Old Testament. It was customary. This is a ceremonial cleansing or purification. Submitting to this cleansing or this ceremonial purification was an expression of the fact that the one who was getting wet believed that the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, was very close, and he was getting ready. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, turn to chapter 4. So John the Baptist's ministry is rolling, and along comes Jesus. And we have a record of his first public proclamations. In Matthew chapter 4, let me read verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He echoes John's message, saying the same thing, "Repent, because the kingdom is at hand. It's near. It's near." That's the idea. The kingdom is near. Now, look real quickly at Mark chapter 1. Mark gives us a couple more details about what Jesus said as he began to proclaim his message. Mark chapter 1, let me start in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God. Stop right there for a minute. He's proclaiming good news. The kingdom of God is near. That's the gospel that he was preaching. The kingdom is near. Everybody with me? That word kingdom actually means reign. The reign of God is near. Keep reading. And saying, "The time is fulfilled," or "the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe this good news." Believe the gospel. Now, you can go back to Matthew chapter 4, since hopefully, I'm trying to save you some page turning here. Okay, now, leave that for a moment. Well, let me ask you this before I tell you that. Anything I've read, does that suggest to you changing society through eradicating poverty, redistributing wealth taken from the rich, given to the poor? Nothing like that. Those are all common ideas now. Hold that thought for a minute. We said this last week. Jesus is going to minister publicly for 3.5 years before he's crucified. His 3.5 year public ministry was actually a time of transition. He was dealing with Old Testament men or Old Covenant men and women who lived under the law of Moses, okay? But all that's about to change through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, remember what the law of Moses is. The law of Moses is actually the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They were given directly to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. Everybody knows that, quite spectacular, following Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The law of Moses, we could do whole lessons on it. Who said please don't? Oh, come on, guys. It's fascinating. Don't you want to know why you can't weave cloth with linen and wool? Don't you want to know why you shouldn't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk? Don't you want to know? I'm being silly. But there are answers to those things, and that is in the law, and it does make sense if you understand the overall theme of the Bible, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. The law of Moses included civil and criminal laws, dietary laws, ceremonial and sacrificial laws, and God gave it to them before they went back to Canaan to help them establish a functioning society once they got there, because they've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and also to help them live in relationship with Almighty God. He's a holy God, and they're sinful people. So the law of Moses is valuable. But here's my point for us. Much of Jesus' preaching in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was aimed at preparing real people for what was to come. A new covenant or a new agreement between God and man was about to be established, and it was going to usher in big changes, including a new relationship between God and man. I always want you to keep it in your head that Jesus was talking to real people. They're not Bible figures. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus was here today going around from church to church to church talking to people? Well, that's basically what he was doing. He was going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to talk to people. Get that picture in your mind. What would that be like? A real person talking to real people about real stuff that actually related to what you were really doing. And he's preparing them for the fact that there's about to be major changes in the relationship between God and man and a new relationship established. Now, we said this a couple of weeks ago. These guys, the Old Testament Jews, first century Jews, had no concept of a father-son relationship between God and individual men. Remember I talked about that? If not, pretend. See, Jesus is about to make it possible for men to become sons of God and God to become their literal, actual father. If you recall, last week we discussed the idea that God's everyone's father and we're all brothers and how that's contrary to the scripture. Everybody remember that? If not, pretend. Jesus was coming to make father-son relationship possible between man and God. And he's coming to people to whom that very thought is blasphemous. Because you remember, when Jesus referred to God as his father, they picked up stones to stone him because they said he was blaspheming. They had no concept of that. And in fact, they were not sons of God. Israel, they were his chosen people, set apart. He was in covenant with them, but they were servants of God. They were not literal, actual sons and daughters of God. In his teachings, Jesus did not immediately spell everything out as he taught, because not only was he preparing these people for what was to come, this new relationship between God and man, that of father and son, his primary mission on earth was to go to the cross and make that relationship possible. You know, sometimes people say, oh, we follow the teachings of Jesus. He was a wonderful teacher and a good prophet. We don't follow the teachings of Jesus. We follow the person of Jesus. Big difference. We believe that Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. If all you got is do unto others as they should do unto you, you ain't got squat. I'm not minimizing. That's Bible. And Jesus made that statement. But a sinner can do that, or at least attempt to do it, without ever making a change in his heart. Jesus said, even sinners are nice to people they care about. Isn't that true? I'm sure Adolf Hitler was nice to some people, but that didn't make him a nice man. Didn't make him a son of God. I digress here. Sometimes I just like to shock you. He, although these 3.5 years were very important because he's preparing, actually, this is a whole can of worms for another night, really, the bulk of his 3.5 year ministry was to prepare a group of men who would go out and change the world with his gospel once he raised from the dead. He spent 3.5 years investing in them because they're going to go out and turn the world upside down. Other people got to hear stuff too. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. So Jesus, he doesn't lay all his cards out on the table in that first public message. He's echoing what the prophets have been saying. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The time has come. Why didn't he just spill his cards or show his cards? Is that how you say it? Put his cards on the table right there and say, you know, I've come to die for your sins, then I'm going to rise from the dead, and it'll be possible for you to become sons and daughters of God through faith in me, and everything's going to change. Why didn't he just spell that out right at the beginning? Well, that's actually a good question, and I am glad you asked it. God, who is all-knowing, knew before he created the earth that the devil was going to oppose Jesus at every turn. And he also knew that the devil was going to inspire wicked men to rise up and crucify Jesus. Did you know the Bible says that, that Satan inspired Judas to betray Jesus? That's Luke chapter 22, verse 3, and some other verses. Did you know that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter on the day of Pentecost proclaimed that wicked men with wicked hands crucified the Lord? It was a wicked act carried out by wicked men, not designed to further the plan of God, but to thwart the plan of God. Okay? But because God knew what was going to happen before he knew it, before it happened, he was able to work it into his plan. And he used the crucifixion. He took on flesh and became a sin sacrifice. That's an example of God beating the devil at his own game. There's a whole sermon right there, God bringing genuine good out of genuine bad. The greatest evil perpetrated against the innocent Son of God became the vehicle of the greatest good ever accomplished for humanity. He became the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. There's a whole sermon right there. But here's my point. Don't turn there in the interest of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say that had the devil known what the Lord was going to do, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So that's why there's progressive revelation. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, go to Matthew 5. I think I left you in 4. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous passages of Scripture in the Bible. We made reference to it a couple weeks ago, because in it, Jesus began to make bold statements about God as a father and men as sons. We'll get back to that. But I want to show you something else in it tonight. It's also the source of a lot of misapplied verses that are used to support counterfeit gospels. We will get to that too, but not tonight. But in his sermon, Jesus made a number of bold statements aimed at preparing men and women to receive the kingdom of God, to receive what he was about to do through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in order for this to make sense, I got to back up just a little bit and give you some information about the religious leaders of Jesus' day, because much of what he says in a lot of his teachings, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, was aimed at the religious leaders. I think I'm going to take a whole lesson and talk about the Sermon on the Mount. I haven't made up my mind yet. We'll see. But we need to define some terms. When Jesus came into this world, Israel was under the leadership of men known as scribes and Pharisees. You've all heard those terms before. Let's make sure we know who they are. The scribes, they were professional scholars, and they were legal experts on the law of Moses. If you wanted to know how to apply the law of Moses, you went to a scribe, because they were so schooled in it, they could help you with practical application. Most scribes were actually Pharisees. Pharisees were religious leaders who strictly obeyed or observed the law of Moses. But you might say, well, that's a good thing. Well, yes and no. By the time Jesus was born, the Pharisees had something known as their traditions. Do you remember ever Jesus getting on the Pharisees because they observed their traditions? Or the Pharisees getting on Jesus because his disciples didn't observe the traditions? Okay, we need to explain that. Through the years, down through the centuries since the law of Moses was given, something called oral tradition had developed. Oral traditions were discussions on the first five books of the Old Testament. The first five books are known as the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Oral traditions were discussions, decisions, interpretations, and sayings that were handed down by early rabbis. Rabbis are teachers. A rabbi is a teacher. They were handed down by early rabbis and scribes. They were memorized and passed down from generation to generation. Eventually, they were written down into two books. One book was called the Mishnah. It was written in Hebrew, and it was a commentary on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then there was a book called the Gemara, which was additional comments on the Mishnah, which was written in a language called Aramaic. Now, I'm not trying to be complicated or tedious here, but so much of the Bible doesn't make any sense to us because we don't have any cultural context, okay? A commentary on the Torah is somebody giving their opinion about what it means. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm giving you my opinion on what I think the Bible means. Every sermon is a commentary. It's up to you to decide how accurate it is. And the more you read the Bible, the better assessment you can make, okay? Well, by the time Jesus was born into this world, the Pharisees put the Mishnah and the Gemara on the same level as the Old Testament. They were equal. And they had added a lot of stuff. For example, the law of Moses said you had to fast one time a year. The Pharisees said you got to fast twice a week. Those kinds of things. So a lot of times when they got on Jesus for breaking the law, it was their tradition and not the law of Moses. Does that make sense? I mean, I could give you a lot of details here. Okay, now, I got to give you more historical detail because this is all going to make sense here. If you know anything about Israel's history, in 586 BC, they got carted off by the Babylonian Empire and were kept as captives in Babylon for 70 years. Do you remember hearing about that?
Yeah.
Okay. And then at the end of 70 years, Persia conquered Babylon and let the Jews go home. Now, only a remnant went home. I mean, if you had lived in Babylon for 70 years, if you went to Babylon when you're 5, you're 75 now. You know nothing about the Holy Land. In Babylon, the Jewish people lost their language, Hebrew. They lost their Hebrew language, and they picked up a language called Aramaic, which was spoken in Babylon. It's a Chaldean language. Only the religious leaders kept knowledge of Hebrew alive. But Joe Blow, average Jewish person, couldn't speak or read Hebrew. Okay? Everybody with me? The problem is, guess what language the Old Testament was written in? Hebrew. So Joe Blow can't read their scripture. He's got to rely on the scribes and the Pharisees who can read Hebrew to read it and tell him what it means. So everything they knew, Joe Blow, average common guy, knew about the Old Testament came through the interpretation of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, some of it was good, but some of it wasn't so good, okay? Remember Jesus said, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do? If they tell you what Moses said, we're good, okay? See, a lot of this makes, I know this is boring, tedious background stuff, but this will help you understand the Bible. It's a history book. The Bible is 50% history. It's a history of real people that you're going to meet in heaven with whom Almighty God interacted as he worked out the plan of redemption. Now, let me see where I am. I don't want to say more than I need to say. Who said Yahoo? Okay, let me make sure. Now, everything the people knew about righteousness came from the teachings and the actions of the Pharisees and scribes. Remember what we're saying here. They're looking for the seed to come to bring the kingdom of God to earth, and they knew that they had to be righteous to enter the kingdom. That's why everybody was willing to be baptized by John the Baptist. Whatever it takes, I'm getting into the kingdom. Everything they knew about righteousness came through the Pharisees, what they taught and what they lived. The Pharisees were considered the pinnacle of righteousness in Israel. I mean, the nth example, the nth degree of righteousness, that's them. Well, let me read Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. This is the Sermon on the Mount, okay? There's a lot in here we'll address, I think, in later lessons. This is Jesus talking. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, imagine you're Joe Blow, first century Jewish guy, who's up to now, you're real excited, because unusual things are happening. We got this John the Baptist guy. Now we got this guy, Jesus. And Jesus is actually authenticating what he's saying by doing miracles. Everywhere he goes, he's healing the sick. He's casting out devils. He's raised some dead people. This may be the Messiah. This may be the seed. This may be the one who's going to establish the kingdom. So I got to have righteousness to get into this. Okay, I'm on board. I'm good. And then Jesus says, your righteousness has got to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, how is that even possible? They're the most righteous people we know. Can you see how that would be? Okay. Suck that breath in. That's right. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, but when you examine Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, and I never looked up the percentage, but a large percentage of what's recorded in the Gospels is his interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees. You see that over and over. As they go back and forth with each other. Now you can kind of see, okay? There's a little basis as to why this takes place. But when we examine his interaction with the Pharisees and his comments to them and about them, we learn that they had an external righteousness or correct outward actions. They fulfilled the law of Moses and their interpretations of it. See, they actually watered it down through their oral traditions and made it keepable. That's a whole lesson for another day. We may get there. But they fulfilled the law of Moses in their interpretations, so outwardly they appeared righteous. But look over at Matthew 23. I just want to read you one statement Jesus made to them. Ooh, let me watch my time. Oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. Matthew chapter 23. This whole chapter, he's laying them out. This whole chapter, he's letting them have it. Let me start in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know what the Greek word for hypocrite, it actually means a play actor. You're playing a role that's not really you. You know what a hypocrite is. They look like something that they're not. Hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. According to Jesus, they were like whitewashed graves. They were beautiful on the outside, painted white and shiny, but inside there was rottenness and death. Now, under the law of Moses, I got the verses down there. Under the law of Moses, if anybody touched anything dead or anything touched by anything or anyone dead, you were ceremonially unclean for 7 days and had to go through a purification process. So in Israel, They, every year at least, they whitewashed all gravestones, all graves, so it was clear. Because if you accidentally stepped on a grave, you were ceremonially unclean, and there were certain ceremonies you couldn't participate in, certain functions you couldn't participate in. So it was a big deal. So they would whitewash. This is another cultural reference. To us, it sounds like poetry, you know, it's William Shakespeare or something. But no, he's saying to them, these guys are graves. They look good on the outside, but inwardly, they're full of rottenness and deadness. They're dead. Well, the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount is actually directed at exposing the false righteousness preached and practiced by the Pharisees as Jesus prepared the people to receive an inward righteousness that he was going to provide. Remember what we said in previous lessons? Human nature needs a transformation by the power of God. That's why a social gospel doesn't cut it. We need supernatural transformation. That's what the new birth is all about. That's what regeneration is all about. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about. It's inward transformation that changes people who are sinners by nature into sons by nature who are holy and righteous. And he's preparing them to receive that without spelling out exactly how it's going to happen, because he's headed for the cross, which is inspired by the devil. Okay. Now, as Jesus walked the dusty roads of the Holy Land, he made it clear why he came to earth. He came to deal with sin and make it possible for sinners to become sons and daughters of God. Look at Matthew chapter 9. It is going to be close if we make it on time tonight. Matthew chapter 9. These may be the last verses I'll look up. I'll just make references to the others. Let's start in verse 10. Jesus called a man named Levi, who became Matthew, to become one of his disciples. Remember that? His apostles. He was a tax collector for Rome. Tax collectors were known as publicans. That's what a publican is. It's a tax collector. And they were like the scum of the earth in Israel, because they were Jews who collected taxes from their own people to turn over to the oppressive Roman government. Well, Jesus chooses a publican to be one of his apostles. And then Matthew has a dinner and Jesus goes to it. Verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, this is Matthew's house, behold, many publicans, tax collectors, and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Sinners and publicans got a problem. And I've come to help them. I got the solution. Then he says to them, to the Pharisees, but go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Those are quotes from the Old Testament. I've got them down there. Do you remember Micah chapter 6, where it says, what does the Lord require of you? Not a bunch of sacrifices, but that you do justly, walk uprightly, walk humbly before your God. Sacrifices are outward actions. He don't want the outward stuff. He wants the heart stuff. Mercy there has the idea of inward compassion for people. I've come to call sinners to repentance. That's what Jesus said. I didn't come to change society. I came to call sinners to turn from sin, change their purpose of life, and then receive new life from me. Now turn to, what's the next one I want to read? I think it's in, let me just double check. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Actually, we don't have to turn over there because I'm not going to read much, but you don't have to go over there if you don't want. Same situation. Jesus goes to the home of a guy named Zacchaeus to eat, another tax collector, another publican, and was again criticized by the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's where Jesus made his statement, I've come to seek and save the lost. Now, I've made this statement before. Why does Jesus call sinners lost? You know, why doesn't he call them dirty, rotten, lousy sinners? He calls them lost for two reasons. Number one, men who are guilty of sin are lost to their created purpose, which is to become a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. And number two, the word translated there, lost, I've come to seek and save the lost. Right? Okay, let me make sure I got the right reference here. I can't talk and turn pages at the same time. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That word lost in the Greek is literally the word perish. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish is the same word. Men who are lost are going to perish. They're going to perish. They're lost through their created purpose, and they're going to perish. I've come for them. Now, let me read verse 11. I probably should have told you to turn over there. And they that heard these, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. Jesus recognized that some of the people who were listening to him were expecting him to set up his visible kingdom on earth right then, like the prophets had said. Well, the prophets did not see that there were actually going to be two forms of the kingdom separated by about 2,000 years. Remember, God progressively revealed his program. Jesus goes on to tell him a parable, which I'm not going to read, about a king who left his subjects and went away to a far country. Jesus, the point of the parable that Jesus tells is stay faithful till the king returns. Okay, to get them ready for the fact that I'm not going to set up the visible kingdom of God right now. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Show us the kingdom." And he says, "The kingdom of God doesn't come with outward observation. The kingdom is within." Jesus was going to set up the reign or the kingdom of God in the hearts of men, produce this inward transformation. He will come again in the not too distant future to set up the visible kingdom of God for all who put faith in him and the revelation of him given to their generation. Whole cans of worms for another day. Let me read you one more verse. Can I have about three extra minutes? I mean, what are you going to say, really? Turn to Matthew. This is a familiar one. We will be done here in a minute. I can fly through this last part. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he celebrated a Passover meal with his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples. We know it as the Last Supper. Now, this is familiar. Let me start in verse 26. Then as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He's going to the cross the very next day. And his blood is going to be shed. And now he's spelling it out clearly. My blood is going to be shed for the remission of sins. To remit means to wipe out. For the wiping out of sins, I'm going to shed my blood. One more verse, Luke 24. He goes to the cross. He's arrested that night. He's crucified, died, buried, and then rose from the dead 3 days later. In Luke 24, let me start in verse 47. 44. His disciples were huddled together in a room. Rumors were going around that the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene and a couple other women said they went down there and found the stone rolled away and the body's gone, and everybody's kind of freaked out. And Jesus appears to them. He eats a meal with them. And then he says this. Let me start in verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I did spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Stop right there. Here he is. Now, don't hear this religiously. This guy they loved, they walked with, they thought he was the one. He's been crucified. They saw him die. They saw him buried. And now his body's missing. And suddenly there he is. There he is. And his body was so battered when he was dead. It couldn't be that he just didn't die and crawled out of the tomb. It's not physically possible. He's been raised from the dead. And he goes through the Old Testament and he shows them the various prophecies about why he came and what he would do. And he opened their understanding that they might understand what had happened over the past several days. And now, verse 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He culminates this little Bible study with the same message. Go out and preach repentance. Turn from your sin. Turn the trajectory of your life. But he adds another detail. Receive remission of sins. Because of what I've accomplished through my death, burial, and resurrection, you can proclaim the wiping out of sin to all who believe on me. I task you with going into all the world and preaching this good news, the gospel, to every creature. That's the gospel. It's inward transformation. When we read the New Testament from start to finish, we find that the gospel is supernatural. It's not social. Jesus went to the cross not to change society, but to make it possible for men to become righteous inwardly and then express that righteous outwardly through holy living. Changed hearts come through belief in and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus became an atoning sacrifice for sin. To atone means to do something that makes up for a wrong done, to make amends, to pay the penalty. Jesus, the just, died for the unjust to bring us to God. He satisfied divine justice on our behalf so that we could be brought to God. Let me read these two verses. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read them off the outline, verses 20 and 21. And you likewise that were once estranged from him and with your mind at war with him when you lived in wickedness, yet now he, Jesus, has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death that he might bring you to his presence in holiness, without blemish and without reproach. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Him who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, God made to be sin on our behalf, that we might be changed into the righteousness of God in Christ. That's Conybeare's translation. The King James says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Listen to these translations. That in him we might be turned into the holiness of God so that in Christ we might be made good with the goodness of God. Remember last week we said God is the standard of how good we must be to enter the kingdom. Jesus' sacrifice satisfied justice on our behalf and broke down the barrier between God and man, namely our sin. Listen to this. His sacrifice so cleanses us from the guilt of sin that God can now indwell us by his Spirit and his life and make us literal sons. That's the inward transformation, the indwelling presence of Almighty God. If someone proclaims a gospel with no mention of sin and our need for a Savior, but instead emphasizes religious activities aimed at making the world a better place without any mention of changed hearts that produce changed lives and holy living, it's a social gospel, it's not a supernatural gospel, and it's a counterfeit. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lots more next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you so that we can be changed and then accurately represent you to the world around us. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. I apologize for going over.